I'd like to invite you to Isaiah chapter 1. We will look at one passage of Scripture. And I hope you're still reading through the Bible this year. If you have gotten behind or gotten discouraged with that, I want to encourage you to just pick it up again and start where you left off and continue to read. And we're going to look at this passage in Isaiah in my personal Bible reading this week. I started Isaiah and came across this verse and just realized how it was fitting with what I was studying for this sermon. So we're going to talk about critical theory and its incompatibility with Christianity. So in Isaiah, what we find is Isaiah the prophet is, he's confronting the wickedness and the evil, the sinfulness of Judah, and he's warning them concerning the judgment of God that is sure to come due to their turning away from God. But he does sound the opportunity for repentance. There's still the extending of grace that they can still repent. And so let's pick up at verse 12. God speaking through the prophet is saying, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts?" Talking about the place of worship. "Bring no more vain offering and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." So in verse 16 begins this call for repentance. "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." So Isaiah, verse 16 and verse 17 is clear. As repentant people, as people of God, as believers, we are to cease to do evil, learn to do good. We have to learn to do good. You don't have to learn to do evil. You have to cease doing evil. You have to learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. And orphans and widows were commonly in that society mistreated, oppressed. And that's why Isaiah gives orphans as an example of a group. Bring justice to the fatherless. That's a group that needs someone to speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. The widows would be a group that would be easily abused and mistreated, oppressed, because they would not have someone caring for them, watching over them, protecting them in that society. That same idea is carried over in the New Testament, over in James chapter 1, verse 27. So here you have Isaiah 1:17. Over in James 1:27, he says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction," meaning seek justice, correct oppression. And James says, "and to keep oneself unstained from the world." That is, Isaiah would say, cease to do evil, learn to do good. So James 1 is the New Testament example. So when we as believers, when we see injustice or oppression taking place, we are to speak out. We are to stand for those who are being mistreated. And we are to pursue the just treatment of everyone. And in our own day, I just have to stop and say, in our own day, there's no more blood shedding than in the industry of abortion. And we have to continue to speak and pray and reach out and fill up. I was going to say fill up bottles and they're gone. Fill up baby bottles. Do whatever we can to continue to fight this clear injustice and filling our nation with blood. So now enters this worldview philosophy that's called critical theory. And when it's applied to racism, it's called critical race theory. And it demands social justice and the end of oppression and to liberate all those who have been oppressed. That is its demands. It teaches that oppression and social justice occur on a widespread basis, such that the very social and institutional structures of our country, were established in such a way that one group is elevated and they become the oppressors. And the institutional structures are devised in such a way that they establish a power base for this group of oppressors and they keep the masses oppressed. And this is called hegemonic power or the hegemony. Therefore, in order to free the oppressed groups, two things have to occur. Number one, those who oppress others, those who are in power over others, must divest themselves of their power and then seek to liberate others who are being oppressed. That's the first thing. The ones who are oppressed have to acquire power and they have to liberate themselves. And here's how. They have to dismantle all structures and institutions that subjugate and oppress. Structures and institutions that oppress must be dismantled, must be torn down. In other words, critical theory is a call, it's a worldview that is a call for a cultural revolution. A moral and cultural revolution to achieve its goals of social justice, liberating those who are oppressed, and therefore ending oppression. And this is how it has to happen. Now, how are we as believers to respond to critical theory when its goal is to end oppression and we are called as believers to correct oppression, to stop it? How are we as believers to respond to critical theory, especially in light of the fact that there are elements of critical theory that we as believers can agree with, that we would resonate with? For example, do we believe that racism is an actual thing that exists? Yes. We believe that. We believe that, though, based on the Bible. We believe that because the Bible teaches the doctrine of original sin. We are all born sinners. We come into this life through Adam, our representative, and we are born in sin. And because we are born in sin, inclined inwardly to ourselves and away from God, as soon as we are able to make moral choices and decisions, we choose to sin. That's what we do. Again, we don't have to learn to do evil. We have to cease to do evil. We know how to do that pretty good. We have to learn to do good. We choose to sin because we have a sinful nature that we are born with. Racism is sin. It's to belittle or mistreat or hate or abuse or think less of another individual who is created in the image of God for His glory on the basis that they do not look like we do or they do not come from our group. And so we don't like them or we think we are better than them. In fact, this is where bullying comes from. It's a sin issue. It's a heart issue. It's a human condition issue. One of the first things I learned riding the school bus is, and you've heard this and you've said this, kids are mean. If you can't buy the tennis shoes that they buy, they are mean. What is that? Because you don't have the things I have. You don't look the way I do. You don't belong in the same group that I do. So I'm going to pick on you. I'm going to hound you. I'm going to belittle you. I'm going to make fun of you. Now, when that's applied to someone of a different color, we call it racism. That is to be so mean-spirited and malicious and putting down someone because they're different. And it's all over the world. Racism is found throughout history, throughout the world today, everywhere today, because it's a problem of sin. It's a problem of the heart. It's not a white and black issue. It's a human condition issue that happens everywhere, tribe against tribe. You don't come from my tribe, I'll slaughter you. It happens everywhere in the world. Yes, we believe that racism exists. Do we believe that entire structures and systems and institutions and civic policies can be sinful and can be racist and can be biased and prejudiced and can be oppressive? Yes, we do. We believe that because we believe that we live in a world of sinners. And anytime you put a bunch of sinners together and they come up with something, it's not going to be perfect. It is going to contain sinful ideas and sinful policies and procedures because it's made from sinners. There are no perfect systems. There are no perfect governments in this world. There are no perfect civic institutions because of the presence of sin. But we can agree on that. Do we believe in the existence of hegemonic power? Yes, we do. We believe that a system can exude so much power over us that we don't want, that we have to resist, that we have to push back against. For example, we as Christians fight against the hegemony of our entertainment industry and our social media culture every single day because it holds massive sway over everything that we and our children and grandchildren are involved in. And most of it is anti-biblical. Most of it is godless. And we feel the pull. And so we push. But we believe in that. There are no perfect people. There are no perfect systems. We as humans are sinners. So if we find agreement in these areas, why would then we refuse to embrace this idea of critical theory? Or why would we refuse to join movements, popular movements, movements that you are required, if you live in this country, you are required to support? Why would we not support that movement? Because it's based on critical theory. If there's some things that we agree. And it's because the foundational doctrinal truths and answers of Scripture to these problems and to these issues are far, far different than the answers and the methods that critical theory offers. So the first thing we're going to talk about tonight is, what is critical theory? And we're probably going to spend our time on this one point tonight, and then next week we'll come back and we'll hit points 2 and 3. So to understand critical theory, we have to have a history lesson. So here we go. Here's the lecture part. We're going to go back in history. We need to go all the way back to a German by the name of Karl Marx. 19th century German philosopher. He was born in 1818, died in 1883. And his view of history came from another German who lived before him named George Hegel. And he lived from 1770, so now we're back in the 18th century. He lived from 1770 to 1831. Hegel believed that history was circular. It just keeps going around and round and round and round. It never does really improve. It just keeps going round and round. And his line was, the thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. We say it this way, don't we? History repeats itself. The Bible's view of history is linear. There's creation, the fall, redemption, consummation. Genesis, Revelation. Point A, point B. Eternity past, before that, eternity future, after that. But it's all going this way. Now, do the same things happen over and over? Yeah. Why? Because you have sinners. And they just keep doing what? Sinning. So it just keeps happening over and over. Hegel developed the Hegelian dialectic, which is composed of three parts. There's the thesis, which is the statement of how things are. Then there is the contradiction to the thesis, which is the antithesis, which is opposed to the thesis. And so there's a confrontation that takes place. The thesis and the antithesis have a conflict because they are contradictory to one another. And the resolution of the conflict of the thesis and the antithesis is called the synthesis. That's how everything gets resolved, boils down to the synthesis. But then the synthesis becomes the new thesis. And then you have another antithesis, and then you have another conflict, and then you have another synthesis, which becomes another. And so it just goes round and round and round. Karl Marx picked up that dialectic and applied it to political theory. So in his model of political theory, you have the system, you have the oppressors, you have the rulers, you have the dominant group, that's the thesis, and then you have the contradiction of that is the antithesis, the ones who are oppressed, the masses, the working class, and there comes a conflict. He called that conflict a revolution, and that revolution resolves itself into a new system, a new political system. That's the synthesis. So Marx identified three stages of history. This has happened three times in Marx's day, following this pattern, and each succeeding stage is overthrowing the previous stage of history by revolution, by conflict, by confrontation. So first you have the ancient world. And then feudalism came along and overthrew the ancient world. And then capitalism came along and overthrew feudalism. This is Marx's theories. Marx lived in the age of capitalism when the Industrial Revolution was taking charge. And he argued that capitalism, just like feudalism and just like the ancient world, must fall. It must go through this cycle and it must fall. Why? Because capitalism oppresses the masses. Just like the ancient world, the kings and rulers, emperors. Just like the feudal system, the kings and the peasants. Capitalism, you have the industry leaders and you have all of the workers that are giving them all of their capital for pennies on the dollar, for nothing. Marx also said that religion, so he says, capitalism oppresses the masses, and he also said religion is the opiate of the masses. That's how you keep them deceived, keep them in religion, keep them religious, and they will follow their religion, and therefore they will follow everything that you tell them to do, everything that you say that they must do. You can control them if you can keep them religious. So the hegemony then will remain in power as long as you keep the masses believing. So Marx was an atheist. He was a materialist. He believed everything can be explained in the material world. You don't need God. You don't need religion. Religion is just a way to control the masses. So these masses, this working class, then must stage a revolution. They must enter into a new, improved stage of political history. And Marx called this new era of history that is coming socialism. This is what we need. Capitalism must go. Socialism must come in. And so all of the writings of Marx became the foundational materials for all of the communist regimes that began to appear in the 20th century. So, by the way, have you heard any professors in our universities or politicians on Capitol Hill lately decry capitalism? CEOs, corporations, billionaires. These are all bad things. Have you heard anybody call themselves a socialist lately? This is all Marxist ideas dwindling down into our life today. Our former president, President Barack Obama, was influenced by Marxist ideology in his university studies. He sat under a pastor for 20 years, Jeremiah Wright, who taught and believed and promoted, brought to the forefront, the religious version of Marxist thinking, which is called liberation theology. It actually tags on the Christian name. If you look up Obama's church, it's called a Christian church. But the pastor, Jeremiah Wright, was clearly an advocate of liberation theology, which is not evangelical Christianity at all. It's a complete other gospel. We call it the social gospel. It's not the evangelical gospel of you are a sin and need a savior. It's the social gospel of you are being oppressed and you need to be liberated. He sat under that teaching for 20 years, which would go a long way to explain why, when he served as president, he pushed so hard for the advancement of abortion rights as a women's right issue, because women are oppressed. Women are in the group, we'll talk about later in critical theory, who are being oppressed. It would also explain why he so far has been the most pro-advocate of the LGBTQ agenda more than any other president, because of the critical theory idea that they are the oppressed, must be liberated. This political theory then of how this all comes about, why it is, and what you have to do is called classical Marxism. But classical Marxism failed because only a few nations followed Marx. There's only a handful of communist nations. So there wasn't this massive global revolution against capitalism. It didn't fall. It didn't follow the cycle. And by the way, when you end up with communism, all you do is trade one for the other. You just trade the industry leaders as the rulers for political leaders who become the rulers. And in communist regimes, we call them dictators. You still have the masses. In fact, capitalism and socialism, they actually do not address the issues that they seek to change, that they seek to answer. They actually create more issues and more problems. You actually have less freedoms. You actually have less opportunity as an individual. And you actually have more oppression. Which is what it seeks to answer, the oppression of the masses. So classical Marxism failed, so now there enters a new idea called cultural Marxism. Cultural Marxism was trying to answer, why did classical Marxism fail? It should have happened. There should have been the worldwide revolution. Capitalism should have gone away. The ancient world system faded away into history. The feudalistic system faded away into history. Why hasn't capitalism faded away into history? Why didn't it happen as Marx predicted? And so you have some new 20th century philosophers who adopted Marxist thinking and proposed that the revolution didn't occur globally because Marx had failed. He had failed to see one other component in his system, and that component was culture, such cultural Marxism. Most noted among these is a man by the name of Antonio Gramsci. He lived from 1891 to 1937. He was an Italian Marxist philosopher and communist politician, and he developed this idea of the cultural hegemony, that is, domination through institutional structure. If you can develop the institutions and the systems to carry forth your ideas, then they will stay in place. They won't be overturned. They won't be changed. The power people will remain in power. The oppressors will remain in power because the institutions will guarantee they remain in power. That's cultural hegemony. The system makes the culture, and the system is geared toward you. And that's why you have your power, and that's why you are able to oppress all these people. That's why the revolution didn't take place. The institutions themselves, the system itself was geared, was created. The hegemony was made in such a way that it has held capitalism in place. And that's why it didn't fall. So, he says, if you want to change the culture, you have to change the hegemony. You have to change the institutions. You have to change the system. How do you change the hegemony? Gramsci says you have to control the robes. What he meant by that was the people who wore robes. In his day, there were four classes of people. There were four people who wore robes: professors, politicians, judges, and ministers. They were the people in society who wore the robes. They were the people in the society who furthered, who continued the hegemony. If you control the robes, you can change the hegemony. You can change the culture. You can have a revolution. Once you control the educational thought, once you control the political thought, once you control the judicial thought and the religious thought of a culture, you can have your revolution. So these ideas have been sifting and bubbling in our own culture now for years. Cultural Marxism is taught on university campuses in our country. And that's the academic term, by the way. The popular term for cultural Marxism is critical theory. The critical theorist of our day, the cultural Marxist of our day, they don't want to use that word cultural Marxism because it has some negative connotation. It has some anti-Semitism in its history attached to it. So they want to get away from that word, so they use the word critical theory. That sounds like you really know what you're talking about, doesn't it? If you say, well, I'm a critical theorist. That idea is being promoted on many of our university campuses. If you listen closely to the talking points, you will hear these ideas. One, we have two major parties in our political system, right? One of those major parties, it's in their talking points all the time, these ideas of critical theory. Key words: liberation, oppression, systemic, over and over and over. When President Obama was elected, his wife Michelle said this is the first time she could be proud of her country. The first time. Did you hear that just this past week, Representative Omar, you know her, right? You got to know her. She's part of the gang. Her words were a call for the dismantling of the free market. That's capitalism. Dismantle the free market and all systems of oppression. Our judges, we know, have been legislating from the bench for years now, right? If you can't get it through the constitutional way of creating the laws and having all of the debate and having all the discussion and going through all the committees, if you can't get it that way, then just have enough guys in the robes to just make it so from the bench. And that's been happening, the rewriting of definitions. Key definitions that have stood for thousands of years, like marriage. There has never in the history of mankind ever been a different understanding of marriage, other than groups here and there that would have more than one wife. But it was always a man marrying women. And many ministers across our land have adopted what's known as liberalism, or then it's known as progressivism, or as we mentioned earlier, in some places, liberation theology, which all of those forms of religious thinking center on what is called the social gospel, not the evangelical gospel. You're not a sinner. There's nothing wrong with you. You're just being put down. You're being oppressed. You need to be liberated. You need to be freed from that. It's a completely different gospel. That was Gramsci's contribution. He was followed by another group of German scholars. They were known as the Frankfurt School, Frankfurt, Germany. When World War I began to land in Europe, they left Germany and they landed in New York at Columbia University and began to espouse this idea of the hegemony of the cultural Marxism. And they added a fifth component to Gramsci's four robes. They recognized, they lived in the day when radio was coming about. And newspaper and print was popularized, and they recognized that due to the rise of mass communication, mass media, that the masses were being controlled by the mass media, that people were no longer thinking on their feet, thinking for themselves. They were just taking in whatever information was being given to them, and then they were just accepting it and going with it. Now, there's some truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. In fact, we must be very discerning and careful because we live in what's called the age of information. Information. We are constantly bombarded with information. Social media, internet, information overload, and We can just succumb to the narrative. If you hear it enough times, it must be true, right? If you hear it from enough different sources, it must be true. So I'm hearing it all the time, so it must be true. So the Frankfurt School said you have to control the mass media to change the hegemonic power. Not just the robes, but the media. And they developed really what became known as critical theory. So what is critical theory? Let's talk about this, how it's expressed in our day. Critical theory is that all of reality is defined in terms of power. Everything boils down to the word power. Who has the power and who doesn't have the power? Every individual, then, if you have the power, you are the oppressor. If you do not have the power, you are the oppressed. Every individual falls into one of those two categories. All of reality comes down to that. Power, no power. Oppressor, oppressed. Everything comes down to that. Individual facts do not matter. Only the categories of power or no power, oppressor or oppressed. That is why the monuments must come down. Everything comes down to, are you a guy with power or not power? And if you are a guy with power, you have oppressed. And if you have oppressed, you must be removed. It doesn't matter what good you have done in your life. If you ever owned a slave, you are done. Now, we don't put up monuments because people are slaveholders, right? We don't popularize that. We don't celebrate that. We acknowledge today that was sin. We have a huge black eye on our country, and that's it. Nobody put up a monument because we want to praise the idea of chattel slavery, that we actually looked at another human being and called that person my property. Terrible sin. But nobody has a monument because they were a slave owner. They have monuments because of being a war hero, because of being advancing education somehow, because of doing something wonderful and great to be remembered. But there's no middle ground with critical theory. If you have any black stain in your history at all, you must be removed. In fact, there's a call to remove a statue of Abraham Lincoln, who gave the famous Emancipation Proclamation, who preserved the Union, who sent the soldiers to defeat the Confederate Army and ended the practice of slavery. So why does his monument have to come? Well, he didn't treat the Indians correctly. Even though he did all of this good, he's got to go. We've got to do away with it. So the categories of oppression in critical theory are this: race, class, gender, sexuality, religion, and there's more. They just keep adding more. So the evils of our day are what? Well, The evils would be racism, sexism, capitalism, patriarchalism, heteronormativity. That's an evil. That means that the norm of our culture is being heterosexual. That's oppressive. That's a power in the hegemony that's got to go. Cisgender privilege. You know what that is? There's all these new terms we've got to keep up with. What does cisgender mean? Cisgender means that you identify with the gender with which you were born with. Your biological sex, that's what you say you are. So you're cisgender. So I was born a male. I claim to be a male. I'm cisgender. That's a problem. Because that's oppressive. Because that's so ingrained in our institutions, it's always going to be that way. Unless we tear it down and start over. There's also the evangelical Christian privilege. Because they're about the only ones that are waving their hands and saying, this is actually a moral issue. This is actually a sin issue. This is actually a salvation issue. This has nothing to do with categories of hegemonic power and oppression and not oppression. This is sin, and we need salvation, and we need to say, well, if you do that, you're saying something's wrong with this individual. In fact, I got a message when we were going to have our spring conference, right? I got this big, long message on Facebook that said, I know people, I've worked with people who, because of people like you, are suicidal. So you need to stop saying your message and telling people that they're sinners and that they're messed up. That's evangelical Christian privilege. You think you're better? You think something's wrong with them? So if you are one or more of those things, or involved in those things, you have this privilege. So the people with power, the people with the privilege, you hear that word a lot, right? White privilege. The people, those people are the oppressors. They are the ones who form the institutions. Therefore, those people must be divested of their power, and all these oppressive institutions must be brought down. Now, what does this person look like? What does this oppressor look like that represents this hegemony? Well, he's white. He's male. He's heterosexual. He's cisgender. He's native born. He was born in America. He's able-bodied. And he's evangelical. That's the oppressor. I look at that list, and that's me. If you are one or more of those things, you are the problem. You are the hegemony. Look at the founding fathers. They created the documents. They created the institutions. Oh, and by the way, they were racist. And that's how racism got into all of the institutions. They were the problem. And that's why the whole system must come down. All the bad isms were established in the institutions. That's why the monuments must go. That's why the streets and the buildings have to be renamed. They just represent oppression. That's why the anthem and July 4th are symbols of white supremacy. That's why America is not a great nation at all. The great NFL philosopher Colin Kaepernick said, July 4th is a celebration of white supremacy. There's no stopping to think that every year America sends billions of dollars overseas to help people in need. To lift people up. That we've sent soldier after soldier overseas to liberate people from tyranny, to stop oppression. Do we have chattel slavery in our history? Do we have Jim Crow in our history? Absolutely. Are there any perfect nations? No, there's not. We are sinners. But that, is that the only thing that America has ever done? Is that the only thing we are? But this idea is why the police have to be defunded. You don't remove a bad cop out of the barrel of good cops. You don't remove the one bad cop. And by the way, we do have bad cops. Because we have sinners. We have bad teachers. We have bad preachers. We have bad everything. Because we have sinners. And they have to be dealt with when their sin is mistreating others. There is no doubt. There is no doubt. In some of the instances we've seen in recent days in our country of the injustice. But you don't remove the bad cops. You dismantle the system. You defund the police. You do away with the entire structure because it is the system. It's systematically flawed and geared toward the oppressor. So you have to do away with it and establish a community. Give it to the masses. That's why the Ten Commandments, by the way, in our history, that's why the Ten Commandments and that's why prayer had to go. In order to stop the oppression that is structural, in order to stop the racism that is systemic, it all has to go. You have to rewrite the history. You have to start over. There needs to be a moral and cultural revolution. Now, if you are not one or more of those categories, white, male, heterosexual, cisgender, if you are not one or more of those things, you are the oppressed. So if you're non-white and you're female and you're homosexual and you're transgender or you're an immigrant or you're disabled or if you're not a conservative evangelical believer, you have to be liberated. Everything about this system that we live in called America is keeping you down. And now enters the term intersectionality. Are you still with me? Everybody still with me? All right. 7:22. We hadn't gone an hour yet, so. Now enters the term intersectionality. You'll hear this. Critical theory and intersectionality. Intersectionality means if you fall into more than one of these categories, then there's an intersection that forms there. So, for example, at that point of intersection, you are more oppressed than someone else. So, for example, if you are non-white and female, you have one point of intersection, and that's where you are most oppressed. And you're more oppressed than someone who is white and female, because you're non-white and female. You have a point of intersection, intersectionality. Or if you're non-white and female and homosexual, now you have two points of intersectionality, and that's where you are more oppressed than someone who is not those things. Now, have women been mistreated in our country? Yes, absolutely. Have African Americans and Native Americans and Hispanics been mistreated? Absolutely. As Christians, we must not stand for abuse or racism. We must not be guilty of it in any way. However, is every form of opposing oppression? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It is not oppression to tell a woman, don't kill your baby. Don't do that. Don't murder that innocent life in your... Don't do that. That's not oppressive. That's oppressive with sinful lens on, but with salvation lens on, that's liberation. Truth will set you free. It's not oppression to tell a homosexual you're not going to find what you're looking for running away from God. You're not going to find it. Going away from God, that's not oppression. That's truth. That's the only thing that will free. That's the only thing that will liberate. It's not oppressive to tell someone who claims to be transgender, if you were born a male, you were created that way by God, you will always be male. Don't run. Don't spend your life kicking against the pricks and trying to be something other than what God has created you to be. That's not oppressive. That's truth. Truth is not oppressive. Do individuals sin? Do they commit crime? Yes. Are people treated unjustly? Yes. Are there policies and social norms that are unfair and biased and unjust? Yes. We still find them today. In fact, I heard of some, I can't remember now if it was a county or city or what it was, but there was a practice of redlining in the banking system. Redlining, which means you draw a red line around this area of your city and you don't give a loan to a man who is an African American for a house in that area. You just don't do it. That was the policy. Is that wrong? Yes. That's racist. On the color of your skin, you can't have a house there. I'm not going to give you a loan there. That's in America last year. Do we have some issues? Absolutely. But we've come a long way in 150 years, haven't we? Do we still need to fight? Absolutely. But the Bible's answer is not to disrupt and dismantle and riot and rebel and tear down and remove history and start a revolution and wipe everything away. The Bible's answer for every individual is the gospel. And the Bible's answer for every system, every policy, every country is the truth. The gospel and the truth. If you just tear down a structure and start a new structure, if you just tear down capitalism and start socialism, if you just tear down this and start that, you're just tearing down one system of sinners and starting with a new system of sinners, and nothing changes. In fact, it often gets worse. You often have new sinners with the power and more people oppressed. True transformation only comes when the hearts are changed by the gospel. That's when change comes. Now, next week, we're going to talk about how widespread is this idea. We've already talked about how it's appeared in statements and in the political realm and the educational realm and things like that. What you're going to be surprised next week is I'm going to give you two examples in the Southern Baptist Convention of where this idea is. That's our denomination, by the way. How widespread is it? We'll talk about that next week. And then also we'll talk about next week, how is it incompatible with Christianity? What are the big ideas that are absolutely opposed to the truths of Scripture and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? We'll end up there. But let me go back. Let me take a step back, give you one illustration of what I've laid out so far. How do you bring about change? Tear it all down? Have a revolution? Start over? No. You don't replace sinners with sinners and have a change. Nothing changes. What changes people, what changes racism, is the gospel. So we don't need churches preaching liberation theology, because that doesn't get you anywhere but under the power, under the domination of more sinners. We need people preaching. We need churches and pastors preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that frees you from sin, that changes your heart. That's what changes racism. That's what ends racism. So I want to give you this example, this book called Burden. And they've made a movie of it. It's called Burden. It's the story of what happened in my county, Lawrence County, several years back. Did you ever hear the story of the redneck shop? Years ago. I had first started ministry. I was an associate pastor in Clinton, South Carolina, Lawrence County. And on the square of Lawrence, that's the big place, that's big town. On the square of Lawrence, this guy opens up a shop called the Redneck Shop. It was very offensive. He claimed it was all about history, but they were all involved in the KKK. They had a mannequin, an African-American mannequin in the window hanging by a noose. It was awful. I walked in the redneck shop, had a conversation with the owner. It was all racist. In the cover of, well, this is history. But an African-American pastor kept reaching out to one of the main guys in the redneck shop, who was one of the leaders, one of the members of the KKK group. And he came to Christ. And that African-American pastor baptized him. And he left the KKK. You see, the answer wasn't tear it down. The answer was preach the gospel. Live the gospel. That's how lives change. That's how you put an end to racism. That's the Bible's answer. It's the only answer. You come up with an idea that totally leaves God out of the equation, you're not going to solve anything. Marx didn't believe in God. You can't solve an issue in God's world if you leave God out of it. Let's pray. Father, give us understanding as your people. I know I don't understand everything about this. I don't understand everything about the day in which we live. But I do know this. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by Him. All of the answers that we have in our universities and in our politics and in our judicial system and in our entertainment, all the answers that we have everywhere that where we leave God out and we leave the gospel out, there are no answers at all. We only cause more issues and more problems. So, Father, help us as the church to be the church, to be the light, to be the salt, to advance the gospel, to stand for truth, to lovingly share the truth. We're not out to argue and debate and scream, but we are to love and to give and to serve and to share and to tell and proclaim. So, Lord, help us to do that. And may you be glorified. Lord, we don't need a revolution. We need a revival. Would you please send one, beginning right here, in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to the sermon ministry of Will Owens, pastor of Grassy Pond Baptist Church, Gaffney, South Carolina. Be sure to visit willowens.com to hear more sermons, read blogs, and learn more about the missions branch P67 Missions. Again, thank you for listening to Will Owens.